Please be seated. For those of you who have been praying for me for the last couple of weeks, I thank you. I'm not quite at 100%, which is why I won't be preaching this evening as well. But I think I'm at least strong enough to preach this morning, and I've been looking forward to sharing God's word with you. Today's passage needs no introduction, does it? In fact, every story I could think of, every illustration I could imagine to introduce it, felt a little bit like turning a flashlight to the sun. See, in these verses, in this oh so familiar story, we stand on the edge of holy ground. I mean, we are peering into the intersection between time and eternity, into the still small point around which all of history turns. Because we are gazing at the moment of incarnation, when the glory of God was contracted to the span of a human life, and the eternal Son of the eternal God became a man. I mean, who is equal to such things? Attempting to comment on this event, it is like trying to empty the ocean with a seashell. It's like peering into the inner recesses of a divine mystery with the naked eye. I mean, the story itself is rather straightforward and well known. It begins with a decree by the great Caesar Augustus to all the Roman world. And then the story quickly focuses in upon a young couple traveling from Nazareth, where they lived, to Bethlehem, their ancestral home. Because apparently this young man was a distant descendant of King David, and all the descendants of David had to register in the city of David, in Bethlehem. But so many people were descending on this village that there was no room for Mary or Joseph in any of the guest houses. So they bed down in a stable, a cow stall probably attached to some family home, which was fortunate because Mary was, as the old King James used to say, great with child. And when the moment came, Mary gave birth to a son, whom she wrapped tightly in strips of cloth, as was the custom in that day, and then she laid him in a manger, in a feeding trough, probably filled with hay. But we're not allowed to linger long at the manger, because suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to some shepherds somewhere outside the village who are watching their flocks by night. And the angel says, "I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And immediately, the sky opens, and a multitude of angels, a heavenly host, a veritable army of angelic beings, is proclaiming, glory to God in the highest. And the story ends with these shepherds running to find this child wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough. Now, if you were an artist, how would you paint this passage? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I would paint it this way. I'd put Caesar Augustus and his Roman court on one side of the large canvas, about halfway up. And then on the other side, I would put King David and possibly other heroes of the Jewish faith looking down. And then in the center, on the top, like an ancient Renaissance painting, I would create an opening in the sky. And through that opening, you would see the host of heaven shining in all of their glory. And light, brilliant light, would be cascading down from the heavens. But as the rays descended past the kings of Rome and Israel, the scene would begin to change. The canvas would grow progressively more dark. It'd be marked now by browns and grays and dark earthen tones. And at the bottom of the canvas, the light would fall upon an open cave, a primitive cow stall, and on the face of a weary but beaming young girl and an awestruck man. And there in front of them, in the last ray of light, would be a newborn babe lying in a makeshift cradle made out of a feeding trough. And as I stand back and I look at this picture that I've created in my mind's eye, you know what strikes me above all else? It's the contrast. The stark contrast between what's at the top of this painting and what lies at the bottom. Between the signs and symbols of sovereignty surrounding this child, which are everywhere in this text, and the strange and humble setting of his birth. I mean, you did notice it, didn't you? I mean, the endless repetition of this story has not numbed you, has it? To the earth-shattering oddness of it all? I mean, how odd of God to choose a cow stall as the place where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would first lay his little head. I mean, how odd of God to choose the little hamlet of Bethlehem when Jerusalem was just 5 miles off. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the center of hundreds of years of Jewish history. And how odd of God to choose a poor young village maiden, not yet married, as the mother through whom his glorious son would enter his world. And how odd the audience for the angelic song. I mean, when the heavenly chorus finally burst forth in glorious song, announcing the birth of the long-awaited messianic king, the very savior of the world, to whom do they sing? I mean, a handful of poor unknown shepherds at a place so insignificant it doesn't even bear mentioning. How odd. How odd of God to choose the poor, the out of the way, the insignificant as the setting for his son's entrance into the world. I mean, it would be like me buying a beautiful, expensive diamond ring for my wife. I mean, something that would cost me just about everything I had saved. And then and taking this glorious jewel and putting it in a dirty paper bag and hiding it in the corner of the garage. While all the other presents were wrapped in paper and bows and placed prominently under the tree. I mean, there's no denying the fact that this child is a king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in fact, because the angels proclaim it from the very throne room of God. And there's no denying the power of this child as he grows up and becomes a man, his power over the wind and the waves, over the diseases of the body, even over death. His power over the minds and hearts of men and women down through the ages. And yet look at how he is born. And look at how he lived. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, Jesus once said. But this King of Kings and Lord of Lords has no permanent place to lay his head. And he walks not among princes and in palaces of gold when he grows up, but among the poor and the oppressed, the sinful and the brokenhearted. And look at how he died. Despised and rejected by men, hanging in agony on a criminal's cross. I mean, even the sky turned dark in the middle of the day. It was as if the very heavens turned their face away in shame. I mean, make no mistake, there is something supremely odd about this man. Now, how should a king come? I mean, even a child knows the answer, of course. In a coach of gold, with a pure white horse, in the beautiful city, in the prime of the day, trumpets should cry and crowds give way. And the flags fly high in the morning sun as the people cheer for the sovereign one. I mean, everyone knows that's the way it's done. That's the way a king should come. How should a king come? Well, even a commoner understands. He should come for his treasures and houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk. And high on the hill, his castle should glow with the lights of the city like jewels below. I mean, everyone knows that's the way it's done. That's the way a king should come. How should a king come? On a star-filled night into Bethlehem rode a weary woman and a worried man. And the only sound in the cobblestone street was the shuffle and ring of the donkey's feet. A king lay hid in a virgin's womb. And there were no crowds to see him come. At last, in a barn, in a manger of hay, he came. And God incarnate lay. The earth was silent. So heaven rang. Men were dumb. So the angels sang, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God in the highest. I mean, how odd. And yet how strangely appropriate. I mean, did you happen to notice what the angel said to the shepherds in verse 12? This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. I mean, this will be a sign for you. What did the angel mean by that? Well, on one level, he simply meant that when you go into Bethlehem, you should look for a newborn babe who will be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying unexpectedly in a feeding trough. And when you find that, then you will know that you have found the promised one, the Messiah, the very Savior of the world. I mean, the angel certainly meant that. But I think the angel meant more than that. Because a sign in Scripture usually means more than that. It indicates not only that something has happened, but also what that happening means. By giving a sign, therefore, the angel is not just telling us where the baby is to be found, but something about who this child is. So who is this Messiah, this long-awaited king? Who is this Savior of the world who's called the Lord? Well, the angel's saying he's the baby in the feeding trough. He's the one who is bound fast in strips of cloth so that he's unable to move, unable to speak, unable to even feed himself, completely vulnerable, and dirt poor. Who would have imagined that? Who would ever have expected it? And who can fathom what it means? I mean, descending from his throne in glory, the eternal Son of the eternal God comes to earth clothed in utmost, almost unimaginable humility. He enters human flesh and bone, and though divine, he becomes like us, and not like the best of us. I mean, the most privileged and powerful among us, but like the rest of us. He identifies completely with our human condition in its most humble form. In the weakness and vulnerability of our birth, in the pain and insecurity of our poverty, and later in life, in the trials and tribulations of our earthly existence, and then finally, even in the darkness of our darkest hour, in our death. And not just any death, but death on a cross. Interpreting it, the Bible says that Jesus actually became sin for us. Which doesn't mean that he personally sinned, not at all. But what it means is that in his life and death, he so identified with us that he took our sin upon himself. He died the death of a sinner, crucified on a criminal's cross under the very judgment of God. And though we didn't know it at the time, though we didn't realize it, he was dying our death. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see that on the cross, Jesus was paying the price for our rebellion and our disobedience. He was the incarnate Son of God and man. And as the incarnate Son of God and man, he was entering into our battle with sin and death, and he was gaining the victory. And when he rose from the dead, he rose victorious over sin and death for all of humanity. Hallelujah. And now he brings those who believe in him to the height of God's throne as our brother and our champion and our everlasting king. You see, that is what the sign signifies. This babe, wrapped tightly in strips of cloth and lying in a humble feeding trough, in complete identification with the utter weakness of sinful humanity, is a sign, a picture of what God is willing to do. Know what God has actually done to save us from our sin. And there is no place God would not go. There is no place God would not travel. There is no pain he would not endure to bring us to himself. And therefore, there is no person within the reach of my voice who is beyond the reach of the Son of God, who came to this world in the weakness and the poverty of a feeding trough and gave his life as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Please hear me. This babe in a manger is the sign of the power, the omnipotent power of God's love to reach you and me, wherever we are, whatever we have done, whatever we have suffered, even whatever we are suffering now. But hear this as well. This babe in a manger is also the sign of how we must come to God if we ever hope to receive this sovereign, self-giving love. Because there is an eternal confusion in matters of religion about heaven and hell and what it takes to be right with God. I mean, men and women everywhere, all over the surface of this globe, think that we must somehow climb some sort of religious or ethical mountain to reach God. We must climb a mountain of human perfection. At least we must get as far up as we can possibly get. And we must keep climbing this mountain through a lifetime of human effort, because the blessings of God, if there are any blessings of God, must be reserved for those who pray hard enough and work hard enough and give enough money or die in some holy cause. But the message of the gospel, the message of Christmas, the message of this babe in the manger who became the man upon the cross, is that God has come down to us. God has descended the mountain, a mountain of righteous perfection and sovereign holiness that we could never, never climb in a lifetime or an infinite lifetime of years. But the Son of the living God has come down, and he has come down into the deepest, darkest recesses of the human condition, into the weakness of our infancy, into the agony of our trials and our tribulations, and even into the judgment of our sin, which is death. And he has come down to take us up. He has taken our humanity upon himself and become one with us. That's what the incarnation means. He has quite literally entered into our life, and he has entered into our sin and into our death, and he has defeated it once and for all. And I dare say, in this babe bound in strips of cloth like a mummy, we are to see more than a hint, a very foreshadowing of the burial clothes yet to come. And what must we do? We must come to him in faith, just as we are, and let him lift us up to the throne of God. We must come to him not in our own strength, because that is self-deception, but in our weakness. We must come to him not climbing to the top of some religious mountain, but we must come to him at the foot of the manger and at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the cross where we should have been judged, but instead he was judged in our place. See, we must come to him, this babe who died for us, and bow down like the Magi of old. We must acknowledge him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who came to save us from our sins, or we are lost. And we must come to him as the weak and vulnerable and sinful human beings that we are. And here's the great and glorious truth. We can. We can come to him in weakness, because that is the way he came to us. How should a king come? Well, I guess it depends on who that king is. Who that king is and what he has come to do. See, our king, the Lord and King of all creation, has come to save us from our sins, to enter into our weakness and our vulnerability, to enter into our trials and tribulations, into our poverty and our oppression, to enter into our very sin and into our death, and to set us free. Indeed, we stand on the edge of holy ground. Let us pray. Oh, Father, this is more than we could ever have imagined, that you would love us to such an extent that you would have such power that you could humble yourself in the person of your Son and become sin for us. That somehow in the mystery of your omnipotent being, you could take our broken sinfulness and all the pain and the trial and the tribulation that comes from our sinfulness, and you could defeat the power of sin and death for us and in us, and that you could lift us up to the height of your throne by the power of your Spirit. Oh, Father, open the eyes of our heart to see and to believe and to be eternally thankful. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord and Savior, we pray.